The first century of the Christian era provided fertile soil for the various attempts to hijack Christianity. Cults and heresies abounded as part of the devil's effort to destroy afterward what he could not subvert in advance. The Judaizers taught that it was necessary for Gentiles to become Jews before they could become Christians. The church's position on that heresy took the form of a direct epistle from the council at Jerusalem. But there were other heresies vying for acceptance. The epistle to the Hebrews, from which we have read this evening, sought to combat the growing tendency among Jews who had converted to Christianity to revert, in some cases, to the old forms and ceremonies of temple worship. That tendency demonstrated a failure to appreciate all that the Lord Jesus Christ represented and accomplished through his death on the cross. The issue was clear. Would those who had professed to be converts to Christianity go on from the foundational truths of the gospel to embrace the fullness of Christian living, or would they drift back to the old forms and shadows of the ceremonial law? The Holy Spirit's message in this epistle was that Jewish ceremonialism, speaking particularly of the temple worship, was not an innocent addition to Christianity, but an insidious subversion of it. The first century believers were not to be looking for a bridge between Judaism and Christianity. They were to be looking for the everlasting uniqueness of what was called in those days that way, which also was called Christianity. And that uniqueness was to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. So the message was abundantly clear. A person either accepted the terms of the gospel and surrendered every other way of worship, or he demeaned the person of Christ. The approach of the scriptures here was not to be harsh or unnecessarily abrasive, but the words of Hebrews are hard to escape. Either Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, or he isn't. Either the sacrifices have ended, or they haven't. If they haven't, then the saving significance of the work of Christ on the cross is in question. At other places in the New Testament, the disjunction is just as clear. There are no such things in the Church of Jesus Christ as hyphenated Christians. There are not Christian Jews or Jewish Christians. There may be Christians who were born as Jews, and in the first century there were many. But when they have converted to Christ, they have become Christians. That was the message of the Apostle Paul again and again. And why do the scriptures make such an issue of it? Because the devil is always following a very careful strategy to undermine loyalty to the terms of the gospel. We are observing this year the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The very fact that the Protestant Reformation was necessary shows how the process occurs where gospel doctrines, such as those that the apostles proclaimed, get changed into something that resembles them, but is actually far away from them. The implication of our text this evening is that when it comes to the truth about Christ, the followers of Christ have to be ever vigilant. They must be on guard against their own carnal tendencies to forget the truth. The pressure to abandon the truth is always present and at times very subtle. This text exhorts us to guard what we have received. And our Lord designed the Lord's Supper to help us in that objective, to guard what we have received. Our text presents to us this evening what I call remedy for memory loss. Remedy for memory loss. People in my generation and those not far behind are reading all the time about memory loss, trying to recognize the signs of what they think is mental decline. Well, when it comes to the gospel, there is a great danger that we will lose the memory of what we have received. And so the Redeemer of our souls showed his mercy not only to his disciples at the time he instituted the Lord's Supper, but to all those who would come after them in the summons to come frequently to this table. Because our Lord understood how easily we could slide away from the basic truths of the gospel, especially those that concern him. Historically, the period since the Reformation and especially since the Enlightenment has featured a steady departure from the truths for which so many of the first generation Protestants were prepared to sacrifice their lives, and many of them did. And that trend increased dramatically during the second half of the 20th century. So the result has been a growing confusion as to what it means to be a Christian. A confusion that has infected even the ranks of evangelicals. So there are some who have been ready to redefine critical terms of the gospel so that we can be more inclusive, more ecumenical. There are some who have described Romanism, for example, as a low-level Christian denomination. Others have tried to say that Romanism teaches justification by faith in such a way that evangelicals can agree with their teaching. Now we have to face the question as to whether discussing such things is what some say is useless quibbling over terms, whether we should just go along. But how can we do that, I ask, in the face of the plain statements of Holy Scripture? How can we do that in the face of the sacrifices of our Reformed forefathers? How can we do that with the knowledge that the next generations are coming along behind us? The answer is, we cannot abandon the truth laid out in the Holy Scriptures. I just saw today a picture of a man I know who is in Germany right now, and he had his picture taken at the Reformers Monument in Worms. And when I showed my brother that picture, he recognized it immediately because we were there when we were boys. And the experience of being in Worms had a great impact on us and influenced us to a great degree about that which has gone before. This text warns us against forgetting the truth of the gospel. And this text presents us with three aspects of this remedy for memory loss. First, requirement. The opening of the text includes the word ought. It is the word for must. We must give the more earnest heed. It is necessary. There is no option suggested. The message of the Holy Spirit here is that we cannot afford to be indifferent when it comes to the truths about Christ. We cannot afford to adopt the attitude that everybody has a particular view, that we have ours and other people have theirs, and everything is basically equal. For Christians, it is the truth about Christ, or it is disaster. This requirement is grounded on what has been presented in the previous chapter. Specifically, it's rooted in the reality that the angels, of whom we read in the previous chapter, have been sent forth as ministering spirits for them who are the heirs of salvation. So if you want to speak about guardian angels, to use the modern vernacular, the Bible has a definition of them that doesn't match up. Guardian angels are not some kind of pin you wear on your shoulder. They are witnesses of Christ. You can't see them, but they're here. They're present in the worship of God's people. They have come to promote His glory in the world. And they have come, we read in chapter 1, to preserve His redeemed people throughout their lives in this world, to bring them safely to glory. You ever ask yourself why it was you did not die before you could hear the gospel and trust in Christ? It was because of the angels sent forth to be ministering spirits for those who were the heirs of salvation. And the angels, we learn, worship Christ. So because of the angels, and because of the revelation of God in Christ, we must give the more earnest heed. So here's a requirement that is built on the strongest possible foundation. The message of chapter 1 of Hebrews is that Christ is far superior to the angels, that He is the ultimate revelation of God Himself, so that your experience of God, if we can quote Job, who said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my life," he said, "after that my skin, worms destroy this body," Job said, "yet I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall behold with my own eyes." And the experience of which he was speaking there was the experience of the Redeemer, the experience of Christ. So because that is true, you must give the more earnest heed. And that is a striking expression as well. For literally it means to have before. Carries the force of continuing to hold the mind on an idea, presupposing then a conscious effort. You have to concentrate on the terms of the gospel. Peter spoke of the importance of this earnest heed in his second epistle, and we're not too far away from that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. So Peter was saying he knew that these people had heard about this before, that they knew what he was telling them, but he said, I'm going to remind you again anyway, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter was saying, you've heard all this before, and I know that you know it, but I'm going to tell you again. And the force of the expression is, I'm going to tell you again and again and again. That is, there's nothing novel here. There's nothing innovative here. He said, I'm just going to keep telling you again what you already know to be so. The Old Testament carried similar entreaties. If we turn to Deuteronomy 32, we see one of them. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 45, coming from near the end of the ministry of Moses. Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Set your hearts unto all the words. So the force of the expression in our text is, concerning this requirement, you can't afford to be lax and slovenly when it comes to what you believe. The human heart's carnality is such that you may neglect to attend to the message of Christ, and in that neglect find yourself backsliding. So here's the requirement. The first part of this remedy for memory loss. But that requirement leads us to the second aspect of the text, reception. Reception. You must give heed to the things that you have heard. The force of the verb is striking. It draws our attention to the reality that we did not go out seeking to hear this truth. It was brought to us. Literally, it says, the things that we have been made to hear. The things that we have been made to hear. That is, we didn't say, you know, I think I'd like to explore a little bit about that thing called Christianity, and we went out looking for it. The testimony of Scripture is that is not the way it happens. There is supernatural power involved in the preaching of the gospel. We cannot account for the effect of the preaching of the gospel in any other way than that there is supernatural power. When the gospel affects a person, there's a sign of the Holy Spirit's work. Only the Spirit's work makes you hear anything to do with the gospel. I have spoken to people, whether in the context of the congregation or individually, I've spoken to them concerning the gospel, and it's like talking to the wall. But then I have spoken to people in terms of the gospel, and there is a readiness to receive. What makes the difference there? It is the Spirit's work. So what are the things that we have been made to hear? Well, they're set before us in the first chapter, and I don't have the time this evening to go down and expound them, but I want at least to list them for you. The truth of divine revelation. Those are the things we have heard, that what we have before us has come from God. Next, the supremacy of the Son of God. He is the ultimate expression, the ultimate manifestation of the Father. Next, and here I'm tempted to spend some time, but I'm going to try to not do that, the reality of divine creation and providence. You cannot read chapter 1 without coming face to face with this truth, that the things that exist, exist because God made them. And they continue to exist because God sustains them. And so I find it quite distressing in these days to find those who like to call themselves evangelicals looking for every way in which they can to open the door for other views of origins than what we find in the Scriptures. Next, the glory of Christ's essential deity. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father. Next, the sacrifice of Christ to purge our sins. Later on in the epistle, we read of Christ having made one sacrifice for sins forever, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Next, the victory of Christ and his elevation to glory. There's not many sermons preached on the ascension, but the ascension is a vital part of the gospel story. His exaltation back to the place from which he came. And then next, the superiority of Christ to any other being. So the message that we have been made to hear is that Christ will endure forever. In the third verse of this second chapter, we find the reference to the greatness of this salvation. And that verse implies we ought never to neglect it. We ought never to take for granted what we have been caused to hear. That's the reception. And this reception then underscores the importance of the last aspect of the text, remembrance. Remembrance. Why must we give the more earnest heed to these things? Lest at any time, we should let them slip. It is an expression that occurs only here in the New Testament. And it suggests a very vivid picture. The situation of a sailing ship, very common in the New Testament world. Here's a sailing ship. It is trying to reach a harbor, and it is dealing with a contrary wind. And those sailing ships were not quite as maneuverable as the ones from more recent times. So if there was a contrary wind, it was a real problem. And this sailing ship dealing with this contrary wind finds it slipping past the port, slipping past the harbor entrance, and so unable to reach its destination. Lest we should let them slip. So there is a danger, the Holy Spirit is saying here in this text, that these things will slip away from those who neglect them. Just hearing the gospel is no guarantee that you will persevere in the gospel, that you will take these matters as serious matters. There are so many people who treat these things as just, they're kind of out there in the haze. They're not that important. They're just one of a whole series of things for us to think on. But that is not the position of the Holy Spirit in our text. Here's a text dealing with the gospel doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The saints persevere. Now, they don't do that by their own determination. They don't say, I'm going to persevere. They do it by grace, but nevertheless, they go on. Those who do persevere don't treat the gospel half-heartedly as something that is dull and boring. These are the words that concern Christ. And ultimately, they come from Him. And in this very epistle, there is a solemn warning about neglecting these things. And let's turn to chapter 12 and verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The shaking speaks of judgment. And the message is, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. If you neglect this salvation, you will not escape the judgment of God upon your sins. So, remember. Give the more earnest heed to the gospel. Focus your mind more closely on the words and works of Christ. That is the purpose of the Lord's table. To get us to bring our minds back to focus on it. And I've often reflected upon this great mercy because we tend to move away from these truths. But here's the remedy for memory loss. Those who remember the gospel, as we do at this table, are those in whom the Spirit of God has performed his miraculous work. They are the ones who have been born of God. Oh, that such would be the case with every person in our gathering. But let us not let slip those things that we have been made to hear. Let the gospel be the dominant message in our lives.